We are continuing our study in Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm calling this study Inclusion from Ephesians. And I believe it's one of the writings of Paul the Apostle where he does the best job of expressing his heart and his revelation on the inclusivity of the gospel and the fact that God redeemed all men. Now, we've discussed at the beginning of each session that he is writing this letter to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles, to the non-God people. And he has spent three chapters. It's a six-chapter book, and we've looked at three chapters and seen Paul do a very good job establishing foundational truths about the one family that God has. We saw the division last week in Ephesians 3, that the division of God, the way he divides people in his mind and the way we should if we're operating with the mind of Christ, is the family in heaven and the family on earth. Now, in religious circles and where I grew up, we learned to divide the God people from the non-God people, and that's the way they did it under the old covenant. But under the new covenant, God declared in the word that every man shall not need to teach his brother, saying, "Know the Lord, for they will all know me." And God, through his Son, reconciled all men unto himself. Now, all men do not have a knowledge of that. All men do not understand they've been reconciled to God. That's why we must preach the gospel, to give them the good news that the debt is paid, that we've entered into rest, that the Sabbath is here, that the work is finished, that it is finished, as Jesus said. But establishing the foundational truths in the first three chapters, Paul has in fact, laid a good foundation to build on, and now he kind of changes gears. And the last three chapters of Ephesians, he deals with personal matters. He talks about your personal call. He talks about husband-wife relationships, children-parent relationships, boss-employee relationships, and many things that pertain. He was being a father or a pastor, if you will, to this church at Ephesus, and many of the things he writes to them, I suppose, were in response to questions that had come from them or things that he had observed when he was there in person or reports that he had gotten. But before he started giving them personal instruction, he made sure that they understood that they were on the same plane with him, even though he was a Jew of the Jews, and he was the Apostle Paul. He made sure that they knew clearly that there was no difference in him and them. And I think it's so important when you're trying to speak something into somebody's life in an instructional way, that before you do that, you can't approach them on some level that, okay, I'm real spiritual and y'all are dumb, so let's establish that first, that I know something that y'all don't know, and I'm going to try to impart this great wisdom and knowledge to you. I've been on both sides of a counselor's desk many times, and I'm telling you, it is totally ineffective if the counselor has himself in a position above the counselee as far as wisdom or knowledge or his ability or her ability to perform better than they were performing on the other side of the desk. And here, let me fix y'all. The arrogance that comes in those situations is alarming to me. And I've seen it even come from myself as I sat across the desk in great pride looking at someone who had failed in some area of their life that I happened to be successful in. And me thinking the answer was just, I did all the right things. No, the answer was God's grace was with me, and I was recognizing it, and the timing of God, I was in a season for whatever reason, and it really had very little to do with me as I look back on it. But anyway, Paul has established these foundational truths, and now he feels like he has the right to speak into these people's lives and to say some things about them. Well, the first thing he talks about is the calling that's on their life, and I think that is of the utmost importance for you as individuals here in Rock Fellowship to understand the calling that is on your life. Most folks, or a lot of folks, go to church and they feel like there's a calling on the pastor. For whatever reason, they're called to listen to the pastor and benefit from his calling, and that's good and well, but nobody in this room is less called than I am. Every person in this room or listening by CD or however you're getting this message on the internet, your call is as big, as strong, as wide, as great as mine will ever be. And that's something that Paul establishes here in Ephesians chapter 4. We'll jump on in. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Now, he's saying that again. He keeps calling himself a prisoner. And I told you a couple of weeks ago we saw this, and Paul was a prisoner of the Lord, and he had a purpose in being in prison. It's okay if you have bars in your life, not the kind you go to get a drink, but the kind that make up your prison. But if that prison doesn't ultimately help you fulfill your purpose in God, then what's the point? And some folks are in prison in their relationships. Some folks, their job is a prison to them. Some folks, their health is a prison to them. But in the midst of whatever your prison is, God can use you, and his purpose while you're in there is to conform you and cause you to be a greater dispenser of the gift that is on the inside of you. And we saw that a couple of weeks ago. But he says here, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now, these three words will keep coming up in different ways throughout this text, but you are called. And I think it's important. If the first thing you say in the morning when you pop your eyes open, say, good morning, God, I am called. To make yourself aware of the calling that is on your life is very, very important. To be aware of something that's in your life, the calling of God is very important. But Paul says, you are called. And you need to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. If you're called, then you ought to figure out what you're called to and how you can operate in that calling and how you can yield and let God flow through you. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. I love the word forbearing, and one translation says it so well. It says putting up with one another in love. Because anytime you have a group of people, if it's 2 or 2,000, and they're endeavoring to walk out their call that is on their lives, the number one thing you're going to have to do is put up with them. Because it's like babies learning to walk. No baby jumps up out of the walker one day and says, I can do this thing, and just takes off running and never falls, never falters, never crashes and a whatnot off the table, never gets a dent in their head. You know, it's walking is a process that we have to learn, and so is walking out our call. And we have to forbear one another. We have to put up with one another. We have to be patient with one another. And I think it's so important for us to give that patience to others, because we're going to need to reap that. As we attempt to walk out the call on our lives, we need for folks to be patient with us. We need to be patient with ourselves. But he says, putting up with one another, or forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, he's writing to a whole group of people, and he's telling them, y'all need to walk out your call, but you need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, he didn't say the unity of the doctrine. You don't have to believe everything just alike. And there's so many different beliefs represented in this church, and I think that's awesome. But we're required in each other's lives to walk in peace one with another and to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Because whatever your mind thinks and whatever doctrinal issues you have and whatever decisions you've made about God, and he is this way and he's not that way and he's going to do this in the future and he already did that in the past, all that is in your mind, even though you've drawn the conclusions, hopefully with the help of the Spirit. Not everybody's drawn the same conclusions. There are great men and women of God who I know hear from God. I watch them on television sometimes, and they say the exact opposite thing in back-to-back programs. Well, they're not required by God to keep the unity of the doctrine. It'd be nice if they all spoke the same thing, and they will in the end. They'll all come to the same conclusions. But meanwhile, until we get this thing fully grown up, we're required to walk in the unity of the Spirit. And there's a difference in that, and I hope you can see that. In the bond of peace. If you don't have anything else, have peace. Whatever is causing you not to have peace, you know, get a new one. Or put that one on hold or on pause. Or take a break or a vacation. Or go to the next room. Or what? You need peace. With all that's within you, seek peace. There's one body and there's one Spirit. There's only one body of Christ. There's not the Baptist body and the Catholic body and the Muslim body and the Baptist and the Methodist body and the Charismatic. There's one body in the earth. There's only one. Jesus is the head of that body. There's one body. There's one Spirit. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling. So there we go again. I am called, my calling. You can make that personal. There's one Spirit, and you are called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord. There's one faith. There is one baptism. There's not baptism of water, baptism of fire, baptism of the Holy Ghost, baptism of tongues. There's one baptism. We are baptized into him. That's the baptism that Paul taught. Paul didn't care anything about water baptism. He said, I thank God I didn't baptize any of y'all. And then he thought of a couple that he did. He said, except I think it was Gaius and Crispus. He named two people. If I baptized anybody else, I don't know if I did or not. He put zero emphasis on water baptism. Water baptism was by John. God gave it to John to show something greater that was coming. It's okay to be water baptized. We water baptize around here, an outward sign of an inward experience, and some folks want to follow the Lord in baptism. There's nothing wrong with that. But of course it's not required for salvation or for having a relationship with God. There's only one baptism, and Paul teaches it throughout his writings, and he was the apostle that God raised up to instruct the New Testament church. I always think it's interesting that he never mentioned hell one time in all of his writings. And he was the apostle called to give instructions to the New Testament church. Isn't that strange? Well, the baptism that he talks about is the part that we are baptized into him. We're baptized into his body. The word baptism is to be hidden, to be immersed. The idea of something being baptized is you see it, and then when it's under the water, you can no longer see it. Well, the idea of baptism is that we are in him, and you can no longer see us, you see him. The ultimate end result of a mature Christian is you can't see him anymore. You just see him flowing through them. Galatians 2:20, the Rycker translation, Paul says, I consider myself having died, and I'm now enjoying a second existence, which is simply this, Jesus using my body. That's ultimate maturity. It's Jesus using your body to talk, to walk, to give, to wave, to hug, to love. Whatever he wants to do, he uses you to do it. Well, there's only one baptism, and we're baptized into him. There's one God and Father of some. You see that in verse 6? One God and the Father of some. Y'all better correct me. The Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That's a big verse right there. That you ought to write down verse 6, put it on a paper, and let God show you what that means one statement at a time. He's the Father of all. He's above all. He's through all. And he's in you all. There's no power in your life bigger than God. He's above all. I just sang about it. He's in every one of you. He flows through every one of you, whether or not you recognize him. And if you learn how to yield, he'll flow even more. But he'll flow through you, and he's in every single one of you. Don't ever forget it. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, again, Christ is not Jesus' middle name. Christ was the rock that followed the children of Israel in the wilderness, the book of Hebrews tells us. Christ was before the world began. Christ is not Jesus. Jesus Christ is Yeshua HaMashiach. It's Jesus, the Christ child, the anointed child. The word Christ means anointed, anointing, power, blessing, blessed. There's a lot of different words, definitions for the word Christ. And they are interchangeable in some places, Jesus and Christ. And I do that inadvertently because I was raised up to believe Christ meant Jesus. It's a great study. Christ doesn't mean Jesus. You're not wrong to call Jesus the Christ, because he was the greatest manifestation of Christ on the planet that we've ever seen. Christ is the power of God as it flows through a human being, the anointing of God. Well, read this again. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, every one of you are called. Every one of you have the call of God on your life. He's in you. He flows through you. He's above you. He's above anything in your life that would stop that call. And you have been given grace by God, and a measure of the gift of Christ is on the inside of each one of you. Well, I believe the fullness of Christ is there. And if you read this in the original Greek, it more says that the Christ in you is measured out according to the grace of God. I believe that the fullness of God, because Paul says it in many other places, is on the inside of each one of us because the Spirit of God lives in us. Christ, the anointing of God, is there. But he's measured out differently. The power of God, the anointing of God, is measured out differently through us according to the grace that is given to us. And you can qualify for greater grace. It's not a works thing, but there are different stages of my life when I have seen more or less grace, I believe, by the will of God, and maybe it had something to do with faithfulness on the last level. I don't know. I don't want to make it a work, but I know that God has trusted me with a measure of anointing that has flowed through my life, and it seems to be greater at some times than at different times. It's not directly related to how well I'm doing. If I hadn't cussed anybody out this week, I preach better. It almost seems the opposite sometimes. And maybe I've learned how to lean more on God when I know in my flesh that I've really messed up. And I don't know how that works with you. But understand and see it like this. Every one of you, let's just picture the gift of Christ as a milk jug full of anointing that's on the inside of each one of you. Well, if it stays inside of you, that'll bless you. But what we need to do is get it to flow out of you. So God gives you grace. Why does he give you grace? Because without grace, you're a sinner. So a sinner couldn't possibly flow in the anointing of God, but God gives you all this grace. Like Paul said, God, remove this thorn from my flesh. And God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Trust me. I got you covered on this one. So we've all got this milk jug in us, and it's full of the anointing of God. And the desire of God is that it would flow out through us, that it would be measured out through us to the people in our world, in our lives. Well, so we got to figure out how to get this thing flowing from the inside to the outside, because that's where it can benefit somebody. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Now, Paul begins explaining the process when Jesus first began distributing the giftings and placing them on the inside of people was after he died, and he accomplished some things after his death and as he rose from the dead. See, the Spirit of God could come upon people but could not live on the inside of people before Jesus died and ascended to the Father, and then the Spirit came back to live inside each one of us. So Paul kicks into gear and begins talking about Jesus who ascended up on high, but before he ascended, it says that he descended. I'll read this again. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Well, hold your finger there. I want to look at Psalm 68:18, or you can just watch the screen. Just one verse in Psalm 68:18, because Paul is actually quoting the psalmist, something that he said about what Jesus was going to do. I'll just read it off everything. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. Look at this addition. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Now, when Paul quotes it, he doesn't quote the verse fully. He leaves off this little thing about for the rebellious also. Maybe he didn't want to encourage the Ephesians that if they were rebellious, God would still flow through them and use them. But when Jesus ascended to sit on the right hand of God the Father and send the Spirit back, before he did, he descended. Go back to Ephesians. Let's look at verse 8 again. And two things happened. There were two accomplishments mentioned in Jesus' journey to the center of the earth. Now, think about this. A lot of people say, is that a literal thing, the center of the earth? Is that really where he went? I know in Jesus' teaching, one day he told the disciples, he said, even as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, and that's the only indication we have that that was a whale, because the Old Testament says great fish, but Jesus called it a whale. He said, even as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, which puts the crucifixion on Thursday, not Friday, as we celebrate, so must the Son of Man go or be in the center of the earth for 3 days and three nights. So Jesus said he was going to the center of the earth. So was that the location of the place where the angels, the demons that had fallen, the people who did not regard God and died without having their sin covered by the blood of lambs and goats and whatnot, is that where they were being held? Literally? Probably. But I also want to show you this, that from the day Adam was formed out of the earth, and Paul referred to us as earthen vessels on different occasions, he called us the earth, and we are dirt pots, and the Spirit's on the inside of us. What is the center of your earth? What's the center of you? It's your mind, the control center, the thing that is the center of who you are. Inside your earthen body, there is a center, the core, the heart, and it's your mind. A lot of religious folks say, well, Jesus comes into your heart, and they'll hit themselves on the chest, and I do it out of habit. The heart is the core, the center. It's your mind, your emotions, your intellect. It's your mind. You don't believe with your blood pumper. You don't believe with your lungs. There's nothing right here that would cause you to believe or not believe. It's here. This is your heart. So if Jesus journeys to the center of the earth, think about your earth for a minute. Where is it that Jesus is going to go set the captives free and do this great work in you personally, in the center of your earth? Where the accomplishment, where the real battle is for you, is not in the heavenlies. There are no sulfur breath demons flying around your neighborhood and sitting on top of the clock tower in your downtown that you have to go deal with. You know, if you have to see it that way in order to deal with it, that's fine. Swing a sword if you need to. And that's okay to have an outward manifestation of what's going on the inside. But Jesus goes to the center of your earth, which is your mind. And that's where some chains have to be broken and some doors have to be opened. That's where some things need to be set free, is right here. Y'all get that? So he descended before he ascended. And the two things he accomplished are these. Number one, he led captivity captive. There's much debate in Christianity over who those captives were and how many of them he led out. Did he lead everybody in there out, or did he leave some behind? Did he just go down to paradise, which was across a great gulf from hell as we know it, or from Hades, from the place of the dead? And did he just lead the ones out who had lived a good life and shed the blood of an ox over the sins of their family? Or did he go and lead everyone out? And the answer is found in who did he reconcile at the cross? Because Jesus, when he was on the cross, said, "I will draw all men unto me." So when the price was paid at the cross, 2 Corinthians tells us that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. The world includes every human being that ever existed. God so loved the world. That doesn't leave anybody out. God reconciled the world. Jesus didn't come that he would condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The world leaves no one out. It doesn't mean everybody except the native Africans, or everybody except the Buddhists, or everybody except the drunks. No, the world's everybody. So if God reconciled the world to himself, whoever was being held captive and wherever they were being held captive in their mind for sure, but literally in the center of the earth, Jesus went and opened the door and led them out. After his death, he had a right to cause them to escape their prison. Why? Because God had reconciled the world unto himself. So he went and he led captivity captive. And it's strange that these two things are in the same sentence. And he gave gifts unto men. Now, I was meditating on that. Why are these even connected? Why to go to the center of the earth and break the chains and lead these captives out? How does that connect with him giving gifts unto men? Here's how. Because he couldn't give the gifts unto some men. The gift of God was for all men. He's above all. He's through all. He's in you all. And until all men were free and able to receive of the gift of Christ that he was about to deposit on the inside of everyone, then he couldn't give the giftings. It had to be all. So anybody that wasn't included in the all before the cross, God included at the cross, and then Jesus went literally and set them free and took them into the heavens with him where his Father was. And that made him able to release these giftings unto men, because now all men were equal and able to receive the giftings of God, because they were all forgiven. They were all washed. They were all under the blood. So he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Down in verse 10, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So he went to the center of the earth and worked his way out. And when he got to earth, he hung around a while, but then he kept going and he ascended above all heavens. And he made sure that his power would fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. Now he's going to identify the primary giftings that he gave. He led captivity captive and he gave gifts unto men. You are called. Walk worthy of the vocation wherein you are called. Your calling. You are called. He called you. He gave you a particular gifting. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher are the five that he mentions. Now there's so many different ideas about these things. It's amazing to me that some denominations will admit that we still have pastors and teachers and evangelists, but they say we don't have apostles and prophets anymore. And there's nothing in Scripture that indicates any of these five ever passed away. If there are pastors today or teachers, then there are certainly apostles and prophets. There are other denominations who lift up the gifting of apostle and prophet, and they try to make them seem like there's some great special thing far above all just normal Christians or just average Christians. Everybody's the same. And if you understand this, it's actually the gift of the anointing on the inside of you. It's the way it's measured out that causes you to flow in one of these offices: apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. And these aren't complicated to understand. An apostle is someone who is sent. In Scripture, it's a sent one. If God sends you to a certain place to carry the anointing, you may be sent to the hospital. You may be sent to the nursing home. Maybe you were sent to your family. Maybe God had you born into your family so you could be the apostle of the good news to your particular family. Maybe he had moved you to a certain region. Apostle is not, a great compliment. It's one who is sent, one who's anointed by God. We have the apostles in Scripture, but they were operating, the apostles in Scripture that walked around with Jesus operated with an outward anointing until Jesus ascended and descended and came back in the form of the Spirit and filled every man. So when he filled men, then the anointing began to operate from the inside out. But an apostle is a sent one. It's not complicated. A prophet is one who speaks for God. It's somebody who's learned to yield, and God can sing through them, talk through them, preach through them, whatever it is that God wants to say. It's somebody who's willing to yield to God and let that flow through them using their vocal cords for him to say his stuff. It can be inspired preaching. It can be quiet counsel. It can be a song. It's simple. It's not complicated. An evangelist is one who goes, and it's very similar to the apostle. It's one who carries the good news to another place. A pastor and a teacher are very similar. A teacher and a pastor are the same, except the pastor is one who teaches the same group over and over. And a teacher may teach this group and then that group and this one individual and then several individuals. It's someone who's willing to break something down and cause it to be understood by the hearers. But a pastor, this is the only place pastor appears in the entire New Testament. Strange, isn't it, that the pastor is the central figure in the church today, even though the word pastor only appears in the New Testament one time. It shows how messed up we are. But a pastor is a father. He's one who continually teaches the same group. It's like raising kids, and you're teaching them on an ongoing basis, and you're hanging with them, and you're staying with them. And even when you're gone, you're writing letters back to them, and you're somebody who is teaching them, but it's on a regular basis. So it's a shepherd, somebody who feeds the sheep every day, somebody who sticks with them. A teacher, maybe here today and gone tomorrow. But all of these giftings, and whatever it is, whether it's speaking for God or teaching for God or establishing a work for God or being sent to somebody by God, whatever it is, it's nothing more than average normal Christians yielding to the Spirit of God, to the jug of milk, the Christ, on the inside of them, and allowing it to be measured out of them in that way. Every one of you have flowed in one or more of these giftings, and most of you have flowed in all of these giftings. And I challenge you to identify that sometime this week. Sit down with a piece of paper and think about the times that God's called you to teach. It may be the toddlers in the nursery. It may be a coworker. It may be your sister. It may be your own kids, especially you moms. Of course, you're a teacher. Well, as the gift of Christ flows out of each one of us, there's a reason that he put this gifting on the inside of all of us. And the reason is found in verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. The first reason that he put this gift in you is for the perfecting of the saints, the maturing of the saints. This gift is in you so the saints can mature, and the saint is you. The gifting that's on the inside of me has brought more maturity to me than to anyone around me. And we want to think, well, Pastor Robert's called to be a pastor and a teacher, and as he's flowing in that, I'm maturing. Well, that's good, but really, I'm the one benefiting the most from this meeting tonight. Because I'm the one that dug it out, and I'm the one that studied it out, and as I'm sitting here, as I'm preaching it, it's bringing such clarity to me, and I'm the one who's gaining the most from it because I'm flowing in my gifting. So the perfecting of the saints, we're all being matured tonight because we're moving on in God. We took the time to come sit up here on a beautiful Wednesday night. It would have been better to cook hot dogs on the grill to the flesh, but we came up here. So I believe sitting under the anointed teaching of the word is going to cause some perfection or maturity to come to each of our lives. But I'm flowing in my gifting tonight. If you really want some maturity, then you flow in your gifting. And that's when the maturity comes, the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. What is the ministry? We've got so many ideas. We have so many ideas about what the ministry is and what a ministry should be and how a ministry should operate. I've always seen this as a discipleship training center and a family more than an organization. It's an organism. It's a living thing. And I'd rather have a bunch of brothers and sisters that, know how to squabble and know how to get over it and know how to love and forgive and forbear or put up with each other than to have a well-run institution where every I is dotted and every T is crossed, because we don't have that. Organization is not one of our skills. But we have a good family. And in my idea, that's what the ministry is, but a good family has to operate. So how does a good family operate? It says for the work of the ministry. A good family operates when each person in that family is yielding to the Christ inside them and allowing the gifts of God to flow in them and through them, because God has set people in the body as it pleases him. There's nothing in the world that we need that's not represented in this church. Finances. A lot of folks sit on them and won't give them, but they're here. people to watch the nursery, people to eat those weeds out there in the yard that get higher and higher every time I drive by here. There's nothing that this church needs that is not represented in this church. I don't care if there's three of us or 3,000 of us. God has made sure if he called this place to be, then everything we need is here. And when I say, I know there's folks that are part of this church that don't even attend physically, but in Rock Fellowship, we got folks all over the country that call this their church. They send those tithes in the mail sometimes, and that helps. And they pray for us. A lot of them are intercessors. They can't get actively involved in a lot of things. But the idea is the ministry will work when the saints mature, and mature saints are just saints that have learned to yield to the Christ on the inside of them. They've learned to flow in more of that anointing and let that anointing flow through them. So for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and ultimately it's for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the building up of the body of Christ. We are not the whole body of Christ in here, but the whole body of Christ is in here. We are not the fullness of God in this room, but the fullness of God is in this room. There's people all over the world. He's in all, and he's going to be all in all before it's over. And there's a great big body, and we might represent one freckle on the little toe of God, if you look at it that way, of Christ, of Jesus, of the big body of anointed ones, the body of Christ. We might be a freckle on the little toe in the big scheme of things. Yet, God will allow every body part to be manifest in this room. If we need a hand, there's a hand here. If we need a foot, there's a foot here. You understand that? Well, it's for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. And if we're the freckle on the little toe, we need to be the best freckle we can be for the overall big picture. But just because we're a freckle, it doesn't mean that we're not an ear. And we can't hear. And you understand that. There's the big picture, and then there's the picture of where we are sitting here. So the body of Christ is being built up. How long is this going to go on? Verse 13, until we all, two key words, we all come in the unity of the faith, not the doctrine, and of the knowledge about the Son of God. Does it say that? Do you see the difference in knowledge about the Son of God and the knowledge of the Son of God? Now, we think we just need a lot of knowledge about the Son of God. The knowledge about the Son of God is something that takes place in your brain. The knowledge of the Son of God is his mind in you. And this is going to keep going. We're going to keep maturing. We're going to keep letting the ministry, the giftings flow through us until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Wow. This process that is taking place in us individually, in us collectively as a body of people that worship together, in all the rest of the worshipers in the world, in the ones who don't worship and don't even regard God. Jesus is the light that came into the world to light every man, John 1:9. And this plan of God is to bring us all to a place of maturity, to let his knowledge flow through us, and ultimately there will be represented in the earth a perfect man. In Adam, all die, but in Christ, all are made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22. All the ones who were made alive in Adam will come to a knowledge of that life, yield to that life, and he will feel all in all. And what God will have in the earth is his last Adam, a perfect man. That's everybody mature. Think about bodybuilding, and have you ever seen folks that they must love doing curls because their arms are huge, but they must not like doing leg lifts because their legs are skinny? Somebody that's kind of out of proportion. Have you ever seen somebody that spent too much time working out one part of their body? Well, this perfect man that God's raising up, every body part will be equally strong. The knowledge of Christ will be flowing, the knowledge of this anointing. And the perfect man in the earth, Jesus in the earth, it's not just about the Jewish guy showing up in the sky. It's Jesus being revealed, or Christ being revealed in and through each individual body part, until we all come in the unity of the faith, unto the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now that needs to be your goal individually, and collectively it's going on. We're seeing it. We're moving into that place. You can't get everybody ready. You can't get your husband ready for this, but you can get you ready. You can yield to the process and do your part. I love that verse. that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Don't be children. Mature. Grow up. Don't run after this doctrine and that doctrine into this conference, into that miracle service, into that. Just grow up. But speaking the truth in love. I'm not sure which is harder, to speak the truth or to do it in love. But we're called to speak the truth in love. And this is the truth about God. But it's also when you have something to say to somebody and what you're going to say to them is the truth, if you don't say it in love, it's completely lost. And if you can't say it in love to them, then it's not time to say it. Or either you're not the one to say it. There's a way to say something to somebody, the absolute truth, but if you don't say it in love, it absolutely will not be received. So if you can't say it in love, then you're not the one that's called to say it. Wait until you can say it in love, or let God send somebody who can, because the two go hand in hand. I'm not sure which is harder, speaking the truth or doing it in love. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into Him in all things. What do you want to be when you grow up? Fireman? What do you want to be when you grow up? A doctor? What do you want to be when you grow up? A go-go dancer? You know, you get a lot of answers from the kids. Some shocking ones sometimes. What do you want to be when you grow up? Him. I'm growing up into Him. When I'm fully grown and fully matured, you'll just see Him. I love that gospel track that says, millions missing. And it's talking about the rupture of the church. No. The real millions missing is going to take place when millions mature to the point to where we look at Him and all we see is Jesus. I see Jesus in your eyes. It makes me love Him. People don't need to see Jesus on the wall of the Sunday school class, or Jesus in the manger, or Jesus on the cross, or Jesus coming out of the tomb, or flying on a white horse. They need to see Jesus in you. They need to hear Jesus through you. They need to see the Christ released in and through you. That's where they need to experience God, is through the people in their lives. And the more unlikely that God would use you in their life because of things that have happened or things that you've done, the better it seems to be. If all you've ever done is show them your crazy side and all they've ever seen is your hothead temper and just how cuckoo you really are, aren't you the perfect vessel for God to flow through? Because now they'll know it has to be God, because they know you're crazy. I think sometimes that's why I'm in certain people's lives and why God let me act like such a fool for so long, because now if they hear God through me, they'll have to know it's God. And God's able to set something up like that, isn't He? Speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Picture the head of a body suspended in the air and the body down here growing up into the head. The head's already in a high and lofty place. He's already ascended. 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 calls Jesus the head of the body of Christ. He's where the brain is, the mind of Christ. He's the one that sends signals to the rest of the body. The body's us. And the body is not yet connected to the head in such a way that we can do everything the head tells us. So we're growing up. Picture the body getting bigger and stronger, and we're growing up into Him. We're growing up into Him, individually and collectively, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. You are a joint and you supply. In the body of Christ, there's something that you are called to supply that no other joint can supply. There's something that you are called to do that nobody else can do. And all you're required to do is do what you're called to do as well as you can do it. Oh, I just wish I could be a preacher like Robert. I wish you could too, so I'd give you the microphone. You're called to do what you're called to do. I'm doing what I'm called to do. You do what you're called to do. We've been dealt some cards. You're not required to beat what I have in my hand. You're just required to play the best hand that you can from the cards that you're holding. That's how you win this game. This game is not won because I've got a pair of jacks and all you got was a pair of tens. This game is won when I look at my five cards and I lay down my jacks, because that's the best thing you can make out of this hand. And you lay down your tens because it's the best thing you can make out of the hand that you've been dealt. You won just like I won. We both won. And then the cards get dealt again. I may have nothing next time around. I may have a deuce. Well, I couldn't. I've got five cards. I have to have at least something more than a three or four, maybe the highest card I have. I may have two. No, that'd be pairs. Okay. I may have a 2, 3, 4. No, that's a straight. Never mind. You get it. You're just required to play what you've been dealt. Play it the best you can, win, and they shuffle and deal again. And then you play that hand. I hope that makes sense to you. Every joint supplies. And look at this. According to the effectual working in the measure. What measure? What measure we talked about earlier? The measure of Christ. There's the milk jug. So every joint supplies. You have a job to supply something to the rest of us. But it's according, we're back to that measure, the milk jug on the inside of you. It's according to the measure of every part. Every part has this measure on the inside of them. And it makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The body grows up. The body builds itself up. The body, as each individual part of the body, releases the measure of Christ that's on the inside of them, then the body is edified or built up or becomes stronger. We all have something to release that needs to be released. Maybe you're called to praise. Maybe you're called to give. Maybe you're called to serve. Maybe you're called to intercede. Maybe you're called to write notes to encourage people. Whatever you're called to do, if you'll just do your part, and if you see other people not doing what they should do, don't lose your mind over it. They stand before God. You do what you're called to do. Pray for them. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Now he's run across some Gentiles here that he's been able to speak some truth to, so he tells them, y'all don't have to walk like these other Gentiles in the vanity of your mind. You don't have to figure this out in your mind. This whole relationship with God is not you trying to figure out how to live better. It's not about you trying to figure out in your mind how to be a good Christian, how you can now act like Jesus. That's not what this is about. That's vanity. For you to try to walk Christianity out in your mind is complete vanity. But he said, you're not like these other Gentiles. You've been dealt the truth. You see now that you're on an even plane. You can now see that God has called all men to be equal. And he's placed the gift of Christ in everyone. Having the understanding darkened. He's talking about these other Gentiles who don't have this truth revealed to them. Now watch this. This is a wow verse right here. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And that heart is mind. Ignorance doesn't take place in your blood pumper. It's the heart or the core of you. It's the mind. These people who have Christ inside of them but do not have an understanding because it's not yet been revealed to them, and they're trying to work it out in their own mind instead of allowing the knowledge of Christ. They're working on knowledge about Christ. Then they are alienated from the life of God. And they can be sitting in a church, listening to stories about God. They can be preaching in a church, preaching about God, and still be alienated from the life of God that is on the inside of them. Now picture the life of God, the jug of Christ on the inside of you. Yet there's a wall surrounding it. It's like it's in a cocoon and your mind can't even comprehend that it's there. You are separated from God, but the whole thing's taking place on the inside of you. You're not separated from God out here somewhere. When you're separated from God, when you feel that separation, Paul says we're alienated in our mind. The separation takes place in the mind, having the understanding darkened. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we'll have fellowship one another. But if you want to have a darkened understanding, if you don't want to walk in the light, which is the knowledge, then it alienates you from the life of God. There's folks who know the truth of reconciliation and they won't walk in the light of it because of what it's going to cost them. So they are now alienated from the life of God and they're going on their own steam. When God reveals something to you, then you're responsible for it. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. You have a jug of Christ on the inside of you, but you've got some ignorance in you too. And ignorance is in your mind. And if you don't get rid of that darkness, that ignorance, by allowing the light of God, then what it's going to end up doing is alienating you from the life of God. Now think about our trees we talked about Sunday. There's the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You're going to be alienated from the tree of life and you're going to be pushed over to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where you're back trying to figure out everything on your own. What's good? What's bad? How do I not do the bad? And how do I do the good? I asked my kids this question last night, and David and Daniel, some folks came over the house. Here's the question. Is it harder for you to do the thing you should or to not do the thing you shouldn't? I want to meditate on that this week. I'm going to talk about it Sunday, I think, or maybe next Wednesday. But the life of God is on the inside of you. The tree of life is on the inside of you. But if you walk in darkness and ignorance, then you'll be alienated from that life, and you won't get to eat of life. You'll be eaten of knowledge. This is good. This is bad. Religion. And you won't be an effective member of the body of Christ. You won't be properly dispersing or distributing what's in your jug. Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness and greediness. Here's a litmus test for alienation. You get past, you don't feel like you used to feel. You can't feel anything. Your mind's been dark and you've been alienated from God, and things just don't mean anything to you anymore. If you've got that kind of a thing to where you just don't care anymore, there may be some alienation going on in your mind. There may be a separation between you and life, real life in your mind. You've probably been eating at the wrong tree, and that only produces condemnation or pride if you can do it or if you can't do it or vice versa. So if you're past feeling and you just don't feel things, you don't feel emotions like you used to even, it may be a sign to you that there's some alienation going on. There's a wall between you and God. Tear that thing down. You've not so learned Christ. But if so be that you have heard him, and not religion, and have been taught by him, and not preachers, as the truth is in Jesus. We don't need to learn about him from people that claim to know about him. We need to learn him. Paul told the church at Galatia, he said, when I was among you, what I brought to you, I didn't receive it from man. I didn't get it from man. It came by revelation of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 1. When I was with you, when I was teaching you, it wasn't me. It wasn't stuff that I learned from man or learned from school or got from a man. It came by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:13. The revealing of Christ in me is what he was saying to them. That was just my jug, and I've learned how to let that thing flow into your lives. You were taught by him. It was him talking to you. It was the truth that is in me flowing out. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. See, somebody who like drinks excessive amounts of alcohol, that's just the fruit. The root of the thing is in their mind somewhere. And what we have to do, think about your own situations, you have to put off your former lifestyle, that thing that you used to walk in. Now that you have this new knowledge, you're no longer ignorant. You no longer walk in darkness. So there's a responsibility that you have to put off and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. See, if we don't get the spirit of the mind renewed, if we don't go to the root and get the root renewed, then it's going to keep producing the same fruit. And a lot of times in Christian ministry, we try to deal with people's fruit, but we never do go to their mind and try to change their mind about who God thinks they are. Anybody that thinks they're an old sinner that's saved by grace this week because they walked good and next week they may not be, they're never going to really conquer their problem, which is the fruit, because we've got to go into their mind and renew their mind and show them that they aren't ignorant, that they are not alienated, that they have been reconciled, that they're not old sinners that might go to hell if God wakes up in a bad mood and kills them in a car wreck today while they got liquor on their breath. We've got to get them to the place to where they understand that they were in Christ when God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. If we can get them renewed in the spirit of their mind, not just put a thought in their mind, a correct thought, but the whole spirit of their mind, so that they think like this concerning themselves every day, every situation. They think this way concerning every human, that their whole mindset is different now because of the amazing, marvelous grace of God. Are y'all American Idol fans? I enjoyed so much last night between conversation, I'd run over and and look at the six songs that were sung from the six finalists. And oh my gosh, I got so many chill bumps and got so excited listening to Melinda Doolittle sing. The black chick, I don't know if y'all heard her. She sang about every knee will bow. She sang about God's amazing grace. She sang about, she was just tearing it. She's the best singer on there. I don't know, maybe. I'm pulling for the little 17-year-old girl. What's her name? Jordan. I really like her, and I like Blake. He didn't do very well last night. But anyway, I loved it, and they got to pick their own inspirational song last night. And I don't know what Melinda Doolittle's all about, but she stood up there on that stage last night, and they usually discourage Jesus stuff, but she stood up there and proudly sang about God's amazing grace and how every knee was going to bow, and it was an awesome thing. But we need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind so we really do believe every knee is going to bow. And that bow is in a worshipful way to give praise. It's not a forced bow. When that word was first spoken in Isaiah, you can look at the Hebrew word for bow. There's berek and barak. Berek means to be forced to bow, you know, to be brought to your knees, to be submissive to an authority who has made you bow. But the word there where Isaiah says every knee will bow is barak. And that means in praise, to bow your knee in praise, to worship. It's not you'll bow that knee. That's barak. But the word in your Strong's Concordance or your Young's Concordance is very clearly barak. And it's one where you have bowed your knee in praise to God. And if you can get renewed in the spirit of your mind and understand that God is not against you, if God be for you, who could be against you? The next step, if you get it in your mind that you are special to God, you're His creation, and He named your name before the foundation of the world. He spoke your name, and He placed you in Christ, and He has a plan for your life, and nothing's ever fallen through the cracks, and no mistakes have been made, and everything has worked together for your good, and everything's right on time and on target, and God's good all the time, and He's living on the inside of you, and it's all going to be okay, and they all live happily ever after. If you get renewed in the spirit of your mind, it'll change everything about you, about them, about what you think about them, and that you put on the new man. Put off that old man and put on the new man. It's that simple. Take off that coat and put on this one. Take off that mindset and put on this one. We're in the process here at this church of taking off this old coat that we've been wearing for so many years, and it stinks, it's musty, it's filthy, it's heavy. And we have a brand new coat. And that other one, we are sentimental. Grandpa bought it for us, and we don't want to lay it down. But that thing needs to go. I know you've worn it for 40 years, that old mindset that your uncle went to hell because he touched you as a child and drank too much whiskey. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and for a minute, grab hold of the compassion and the grace and the mercy of God that saved him the same time it saved you. Understand just for a minute that God's grace doesn't flow to the ones who qualify for it. It's grace because it's given to all men without qualification. It's the gifting of God that He pours out into the lives of men and women who don't deserve it. That's the point. And I don't know how much fire Grandpa went through in his life or beyond his life, but I guarantee you that the fire was with a purpose, and it wasn't just torture. It was to burn out that which did not belong, and God finished the work. And Grandpa's dancing on, I would say golden streets, but you might think there really were some if I said that. So we've done taught on that too. And that you put, there may be, just for some of you, I think God probably paved some just for y'all. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and holiness. Get off that old coat of condemnation and put on your coat. The two sleeves of this coat that God has for you now is righteousness and holiness. Put your arms down the sleeves and feel it. It's like a mink. Excuse me. Smooth and soft and warm against the cold air of this crazy world we live in. Righteousness and holiness. I am righteous tonight, not because I did righteous all day long. I am holy tonight, not because I didn't do any unholy things or think any unholy thoughts. I'm holy and righteous because the coat that my daddy gave me declares to everybody that sees it that righteousness and holiness abides here. I belong to Him. I am righteous. My kids are Rutherford because I'm Rutherford, and I had them. They're my kids. They inherited my name. God is holy. I'm holy because I'm His kid. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away, when you take off that old coat, you're putting away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. See, as you get your mind renewed with this new spirit, when you have the renewed spirit of the mind, you understand that we're members one of another, and why would you want to hurt yourself? When you understand that this person is part of you, they're part of the human race, they're part of the family of God. That they're part of the human race, part of the family of God, part of your church, part of your family, part of your household, you know, it can come on down. Whoever it is, they're part of you. So just speak the truth to them. Quit lying to folks. Quit hurting folks. That's part of your old coat that you've already taken off. Get your mind renewed so that you don't keep kicking into that same old gear you used to kick into before you understood that we were all one and they're part of you. Why would you want to hurt yourself? That doesn't make sense. It's never going to be good. So you just put that off. When you put that coat off, you put off lying and cheating and stealing and all the things that the stains on your old coat. I don't know what your stains were. Maybe you had tobacco stains and deer blood and axle grease on your coat. Maybe somebody else had mustard and, you know, cotton candy and grass stains. But stains are stains, and there's no stains better or worse than any other stains, and the stains go when the coats go. Put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. He gave me beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that we might be trees of righteousness. You have a new coat. So if you're wearing this new coat and you've been renewed in the spirit of your mind, then stop acting like you have grass stains on you. Stop being embarrassed about who you are when you walk up in the midst of somebody. Don't check out their clothes. That's what they do in churches. And then check out what you're wearing and see that yours isn't good enough. We do that spiritually. And because our mind has not been renewed and we're not operating in the spirit of the new mind that God's given us, we feel inadequate because we know we're a pervert. And that we thought something nasty when we walked up and saw him or saw her or saw them. We know that we're deceptive, or we know that we are suspicious of everybody. And somebody did like this, and we were sure they were talking about us. Put off that old coat with all of its stains. Quit operating like you used to operate. You don't have to. You have a new mind. Don't be embarrassed by what you're wearing. Don't walk up into the midst of people and think that your garment is any worse than anybody's there. It isn't. We've all traded in those old garments because God, I love the story Jesus tells about the wedding feast and all these people in the Jewish culture when they were invited to a wedding feast. You got to put on the wedding garment when you got there. They provided, I picture them like choir robes hanging on, you know, a big long rack. And when you got to the wedding feast, it didn't matter. That's why they could invite the halt and the lame and the poor and the blind. You didn't have to have fancy clothes to go to a wedding, because when you got to the wedding, they provided the garment, and everybody with a garment was welcome into the wedding. Well, we all have the same garment. And if you see you as being better than somebody else or worse than somebody else, you're just not operating in the spirit of that renewed mind that says we're all wearing the same garment. And you need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put off your former conversation, put off the lust, put off the lying, put off the grass stains, the cotton candy stains, the axle grease, and the deer blood. All that goes by the wayside when you understand that you've slipped your arms into a brand new robe and the sleeves are righteousness and holiness. God may call me to preach before this thing's over. I feel like I'm preaching tonight. Be angry and sin not. Oh, good, we can be angry, we just can't sin. Nothing wrong with being angry. If you're angry at Jesus got angry at the temple, didn't he? And turned over the tables in the religious institution. Made a whip. Knew what he was doing. Premeditated anger. Stood out there and braided a whip, went in there and did business. He was angry. And he never sinned, Scripture tells us. Be angry and sin not. And don't let the sun go down on your wrath. You know, if you get mad, deal with it before tomorrow. Just go ahead and deal with it the same day. I remember a time when somebody physically attacked me years ago. And I made a decision not to attack them back, but just to leave because I was on their property. So I began walking towards my car, and they came at me again and put their hand on me. So I took their hand off of my arm where they had put it. And they told me not to come back to their house with this certain kind of attitude, blah, blah, blah. And I said, oh, you don't have to worry because I'll never come back to your house at all. And I pulled out my sarcasm and smart donkeyness, and I, you know, told them a few things. And then I got in the car, and I backed out of the driveway, and the Spirit of God convicted me, and I pulled back in the driveway while they were still standing there. I got back out, and I said, I take that back. I will be back. Because the Spirit of God in me convicted me before I got to the road good. I apologize. Please forgive me, and I'll try to come over here with a better attitude the next time I come. It wasn't all my fault, but I'll take all the fault. Please forgive me. I don't want to go home and go to bed with this anger in me. And God, you know, I believe God blessed and honored that. If nothing else, it made them look crazy. That worked for me. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. You mad at somebody right now? Go home and call them and just deal with it before you lay down at night. You deserve sweet, peaceful sleep. Try to deal with it. Neither give place to the devil. Why? Because he don't have one. He ain't got no place, so you ain't got no business giving him one. Oh, but Brother Robert, we got to resist the devil. Read the rest of the verse around that. James said, submit to God, therefore resist the devil, and he will flee from you. All you have to do to resist the devil is not say, I'll resist you, devil! No, you just submit to God. There's no place for the devil in God. And the devil's an important character in the play that God wrote. We needed a protagonist. And he was one of the best angels in heaven. So God picked him to play a role. And he's playing it well. I wish we walked out our calling as well as Satan does his. We'd be something, wouldn't we? And don't be scared of the devil. If you wake up and he's in your bedroom tonight, just say, oh, it's just you, and go back to sleep. Don't give him any place. He doesn't have one. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. Now, he throws that in because obviously there was somebody at this church that was stealing. And, you know, whoever that is that's stealing, tell him not to steal anymore. Well, that's easy to tell a thief, but if you get his mind renewed, then he realizes he's stealing from himself. We've had some folks steal from us around here recently, but if they had their mind renewed and they understood they were only stealing from themselves to steal from us because we are them, then that would fix the problem. If they'd put off that old man and put on the new one, then we wouldn't have any thieves among us. But look what he says here. He says, let him work with his hands, and I love the purpose for working here, that he may have to give to him that needs. He didn't say let him work so he can pay all of his cable bills. Let him work so he'll have plenty to buy all the things he wants. What Paul was concerned about is that this guy would have something to give to other people in need. And it's okay to pay the cable bill and the car payment and the house payment and buy you some high-heeled shoes. It's all fine. But in your working, make sure that you know that part of it is so you'll have something to give, because it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's a true statement. They used to tell me that when I was a kid, and I used to just laugh, thinking, man, it's stupid if they think that, you know. And then, you know, at Christmas time, it's more blessed to give than receive. I think, yeah, okay, y'all be blessed and give me something because I want to receive. I got the gift of receiving on me. And I'd be getting my stuff. And then I got mature enough, it really hit when my kids came along. Before then, I'll give myself a little credit. I got it. But when it really hit home was when I was buying Christmas for my kids, the years I could afford it. And seeing how much fun it was to watch them receive what I had given them. And I realized, hey, that's true. It is more blessed to give than to receive. To give to him that needs, that's why we work. That's why I want to have some money in my pocket. I want to be your answer to prayer. I want to always have something I can fold up and stick in your car when I know you need it. I want to always have something that I can, the Bible says, give to every man that asks of you. I helped a crackhead buy him a crack rock yesterday when I was in Atlanta, or 3 whenever it was. I'm sure that's what he did with it. I don't know. It was some man asking for money, had a sign he'd made on a piece of cardboard standing by the end of the exit ramp and telling some lie. I think it said, family killed by ninjas, I need money for karate lessons. Is that what it said? Whatever it said, I know I said that wrong. That's one of the jokes the kids keep telling. Whatever it was, I don't know what he spent the money on, but I had something in my pocket to give him. And it was a blessing for me to put something into his hand. I don't care what he spent it on. I mean, maybe he went and bought a pocket New Testament and sat down and read the King James Version that afternoon. Maybe I'm just thinking the worst and shouldn't. But I want to be the one to put some supply in your hand. It's hard for me to receive. Somebody put money in my hand yesterday, and it was the hardest thing in the world to take it because I wanted to be putting something in their hand. And this season finds me without much supply to do, and I miss it. I miss being able to do like I've done my whole life, and that's give away everything. And I know we're just in a season of drought and that we'll come back around, but maybe it's my season to receive a little bit. It's been a good season for that. Over the last 3 months, more people have put money in cards and notes and give. I guess I don't think I make my needs known that well. Maybe it's that plain. I don't know. Well, Robert doesn't eat out anymore, does he? It's been a tight season, but God's been so good. But the thing I missed most about it is not having something to give. And that ought to be our primary motivation in wanting something in our hand, not so we can go splurge, but so we can give. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Oh God, let me get that verse down. No corrupt communication out of your mouth, but only that which is full of grace to edifying. That's a good, now he's talking to folks that have put on that new garment. This wouldn't be possible if you're not wearing the new garment and have your mind renewed. But what a great rule to live by. If you can do this, if you can't, no condemnation, but wow, let's give it a shot. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Don't shut down the milk jug. Don't grieve the Christ that's in you. Don't shut him down. Don't dam up the river. Jesus said, he that believeth on me out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Don't build a dam in your mind and alienate yourself and others from the flow of God that's in you. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Wow. He's given them some instructions because a report had come to him about this church in particular, and there's a lot of fussing and fighting and arguing. But these verses apply to us. If you walk with a spirit of a new mind, then you can put away bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. If you understand the work of God that he's done in mankind, you can't be as angry at them as you were for being the jerks that they are. You can't let them raise your blood pressure if you understand that God is sovereign and they're his kids. That means they're your brother. Yeah, they're jerks, but that's your brother over there. And God has not finished. He who began a good work in them will be faithful to complete it. You can't get quite as mad at them if you know that. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away. Last verse, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. How did Christ forgive us while we were yet sinners? Yeah, but they're still talking about me while they're still talking about you. If you have a spirit of a renewed mind and you're wearing your robe where one sleeve is righteousness and the other one's holiness, you can forgive them while they're insulting you. While they ripped his beard out, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. That's why they're attacking you, because they don't know what they're doing. They're not operating with a new mind and they don't realize that you're part of them. That's why they're hurting you. So you're able to forgive them. Be kind to one another. Be tender hearted, not hard-hearted. Be tender-hearted. Think the best. Be quick to forgive and slow to speak. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Father, thank you for this lesson from Ephesians 4 tonight. Thank you for reminding us of the responsibility that we all have to allow the Christ within us to be measured out through us so that we can supply what you've called us to supply as individuals. Lord, help us put off the old and put on the new, and then to walk in the fullness of what it means to be wearing this new garment. We thank you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.